Please remain standing. One of the new things we're doing here at church is to have a hymn or song of the month. And you will know, of course, it is the last Sunday of this month. So this is, you know, a trial run. It is, we're going to sing God of Grace and God of Glory, number 115. It'll be up here. It's different than your order of service, but let's sing.
The flaming chalice is the symbol of our faith, a beacon of truth, a fire for justice, a warmth for the soul. As the chalice is lit, let us speak together the covenant of our church. Love is the spirit of our church, and reason is its guide. To dwell together in peace, to seek truth and freedom, and to serve human need, this is our covenant. If you will please rise in body or spirit to join us in singing hymn number 131, Love Will Guide Us.
Welcome to this place of joy. May you find laughter in it. Welcome to this place of hope. May your burdens feel less heavy. Welcome to this place of compassion. May you find warmth of spirit and heart. Welcome this morning. Welcome. One of the new things that our congregation is doing is placing out a station beyond these doors for folks to list their joys and sorrows that are happening in your life that the congregation can hear and share and hold as a community. I haven't seen any written today, but I want to open up a space here and now for folks to name names of people who they would like to have the congregation honor and hold in our hearts, both today and in the week to come. So I open up the space now for you to share any names that you would like us to pray for. May all those names, spoken and unspoken, find peace in this blessing. May we be servants of this loving kindness extended today. May we hold it all in our hearts. We continue now with our musical response.
Good morning. The story I have for you today is called Give and Take.
Oh, it's up here.
Give and take that. Every morning, a farmer said to his dog, "Let us inspect the apples." The farmer put on his hat and coat and took a large basket that he put on his back, and he left his house by the garden gate, and he proceeded along a soft path to his orchard. "Ah," said the farmer, "beneath the oldest of the apple trees, the first apples are ripe. Let us pick them." And he placed his basket at the base of the tree, and he filled it with beautiful, rich, big apples. Now, as he placed the very last apple onto the top of his basket, a tiny little man leaped out from the bushes. "Great Granny Smith," said the father, great farmer, "who are you?" "I am Take," said the little man with a squeaky voice. "Listen to me and your life will be fine." "But my life is fine," said the farmer. "It will be finer," said Take. So the farmer put the little man at the top of his basket of apples. On the way home, the farmer stopped at the house of a neighbor who grew pumpkins. "Hello, old man," said the neighbor. "Hello, old woman," said the farmer. "Would you like some pumpkins?" she said. "Now take," he leaned forward, and he whispered in the farmer's ear, "take them, take all of them. Take as many as you see." "I'll take all of them," said the farmer. So he dumped his apples up out, and he loaded his basket with pumpkins. "If you take my advice," said the old woman, "you should make some pumpkin soup." "Take her advice, take all of it," said Take. Thanking her, the farmer went on his way, and he turned to Take and said, "Now what?" "We take a hike. We take as much as we can," said the little man. So for the rest of the day, the farmer walked, and the basket of pumpkins seeming to grow heavier with every step, until at last he finally went home. And wearily he took the pumpkins out, and he peeled them, and he chopped them, and he cooked them until he had gallons and gallons of pumpkin soup. The farmer was stiff and sore, and he sat on the kitchen chair, and he thought, "I don't like pumpkin soup. It's too stringy. I wish I had an apple." He offered the pumpkin soup to his dog, but his dog didn't want it either, and so he just went to bed. The next morning, the farmer found Take asleep in the basket. "Out," said the farmer. "Let us inspect the apples again," said the farmer to his dog. And beneath the tallest tree, the farmer said, "Ah, heavenly apples, and more are ripe." And again, he filled his basket. But just then, another tiny man dropped out of the branches. "Muttering must have," said the farmer, "who are you?" "I am Give," said the tiny man. "If you listen to me, your life will be sweet." "My life is sweet already," said the farmer. "It'll be sweeter," said Give. So once more, the farmer agreed and allowed Give to sit in the basket behind his ear. On the way home, they stopped at the house of a neighbor, a pig farmer. "My pigs would surely like to have some of those apples," said the pig farmer. And the tiny man whispered, "Give them your apples. Give it away. Give everything we have away." So the farmer gave away all of his apples. "Now, give them your opinions," said the tiny man. "Give away all you have." So the farmer shared every thought he could find in his head. He expounded on apples and apple trees and apple seeds and clouds and worms and stones and dirt and toenails, beards and lint. And he was about to air his thoughts on roof shingling when he found that the pig farmer had already just walked away. So with no one to talk to, the farmer went home with nothing in his basket and nothing in his head and sat down at the kitchen table. While it grew dark outside. Bored and hungry, the farmer went to bed. And the next morning, the farmer found Give, curled up and snoring in the basket. "Out," said the farmer. "Let us go inspect the apples," he said to his dog. And again, at last, he added the last apple to his basket beneath the greenest tree in the orchard, and then he heard a noise. The two little men, they were wrestling in the long grass, arguing loudly with who was greater, Give or Take. Sometimes Give was on top, sometimes Take was on the bottom, and sometimes it was the other way around. Seeing them gave the farmer an idea. He took both of them by the tiny collars and put them on top of his apples. And passing the pumpkins and the pigs, the farmer stopped at the miller's mill. In the basket, the man could hear the little men, and they were shouting at each other and into the farmer's ear, "Take is better, give is better, take, give, 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 take." The farmer greeted the miller and said, "May I give you some of my apples and take some of your flour?" "Fine," said the miller. "Let me give you some advice," said the farmer. "Make applesauce." "Take my advice," said the miller. "Make dough." On the way home, the two little men continued to argue, "Take, give, give, take." He heard them, and it gave him another idea. As he arrived home, the farmer took out some apples for sauce and some flour for dough, and he put them together. Oops. What he had made, he took and he put in the oven, and he gave it some time to bake. And soon the farmer smelled something wonderful. He peeked into the oven, and he discovered something new and marvelous, an apple pie. Sweet, said the farmer. This is fine. Let us eat our apple pie. At last, exhausted from their fighting, the little men looked at each other. Take my hand, said one. Give me a hug, said the other. And then the farmer and his dog, and give and take, all ate apple pie together. The end.
As many of you know, I work with the homeless in Rockford, and I was recently challenged by my boss to write about what drives us, what makes us get up and do the work we do and come in every day to do it. As anyone in my line of work can tell you, it's not the money that keeps you coming back every day. I struggled with that idea because I know she was looking for more than just the "we need a paycheck" answer. She was looking for stories. She was looking for our stories of moments of grace. I was stymied, and I didn't know why at first. And I think it's because my definition of grace may differ from yours. To me, when I think of a moment of grace, I think of this passage from one of my favorite authors, Diana Gabaldon. It had happened many times before, but it always took me by surprise. Always in the midst of great stress, waiting waist deep in trouble and sorrow, I would glance out a window, open a door, look into a face, and there it would be, unexpected and unmistakable, a moment of peace. The light spread from the sky to the ship, and the great horizon was no longer a blank threat of emptiness, but the habitation of joy. For a moment, I lived in the center of the sun, warmed and cleansed, and the smell and sight of sickness fell away, the bitterness lifted from my heart. I never looked for it, gave it no name, yet I knew it always when the gift of peace came. I stood quite still for the moment that it lasted, thinking it strange and not strange at all that grace should find me here too. Then the light shifted slightly and the moment passed, leaving me as it always did with the lasting echo of its presence. Moments like that are what I define as being in a state of grace, a time when the soul is communing with the greater spirit, a blessing, a passing, a balm to soothe the soul. I try to acknowledge all the moments of grace when they come upon me. They are truly what keeps me going every day, slogging through life's dreary parts and darkest corners. Today, the chalice was lit in honor of finding the spark in every shadow.
In this spirit, this grace-giving, joy-bringing, we collect an offering, the generosity of our treasure, pooled together to make the world more just, more compassionate, in short, to serve human need. We give 80% of that offering away to an organization doing good work, while using the other 20% to support the ministries here. We ask that in this weekend of Thanksgiving, that you give generously for those who need it most. Thank you.
Thank you.
Please join with me in a time of meditation and prayer. We gather together in this time of Thanksgiving, fresh from grand meals and the fellowship of family and friends. May we be grateful for these blessings and mindful that not all can enjoy them. That holidays are times of good cheer, that we are fortunate for the warmth of friendly smiles, beautiful music, but they are also times of loneliness and grief and a reminder of what is missing. This week, too, we pray for our country, divided by politics and race and inequality. We pray for those who fight for a better world, who believe that justice is possible, who march and chant and stand up for what they believe. We pray for those who serve communities and the law and use their power fairly and with respect. For those who understand that true power comes through bonds of trust and mutual care. And we pray for those who cause harm and pain, may not see or know or care. May they find openness to the experiences of others and the wisdom to act in love. For all this, for all the blessings and sorrows, we lift up our hearts, yearning, questioning, praying, hoping that what is right and good and true can find home in our lives and our world. Amen. Please join me in continuing our meditation in silence. Back when I was in high school, my family and I attended a large Presbyterian church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Even at that point, though, I was a Unitarian Universalist at heart. When confirmation loomed, that that time when teens were supposed to confess their beliefs. I remember barraging the ministers with questions about church and God. I wasn't convinced that I believed in any or even most of it, but I appreciated their honest and mostly non-defensive answers. I ended up getting confirmed, mostly because I liked and respected the people there. They were good religious progressives in their own way, and I felt like I had the wiggle room theologically to feel comfortable. They knew of my more Unitarian persuasion and seemed okay with it. Eventually, I went to college, and the church remained in touch. The ministers would take me out to lunch when I was back, and I would receive the monthly newsletter and occasional inquiries about how I was doing. I thought it was nice, of course, but didn't think too much of it, assuming that's what most churches did for their young people. And they had gotten wind of my interest in maybe being a minister, which I'm sure garnered some special attention. I would disappoint them quickly, though, after I started attending a Unitarian Universalist congregation right after college, became a UU religious educator, and finally entered divinity school. About the same time, my parents stopped attending church and took their pledge from the Presbyterians along with them. And yet those Presbyterians hung on and stayed in touch. It was actually quite remarkable. Wherever I moved, they seemed to find me, send me their newsletter, and within a few months, I would be back on their mailing list. From Minneapolis to Florida, Chicago to Boston, and now back in Milwaukee. They never failed. I don't know if it was a postal service thing, if they had somehow tracked me down, but they did. It was quite surprising. I was surprised by their persistence, impressed by their ability to find me, and also just touched that they cared enough to go through all that work. Just the other day, I got an email from them asking to get coffee. They do it even though they have nothing to gain. They know I'm a Unitarian Universalist minister, that I'm a humanist, and they aren't the save your soul type Christians. I don't give them money. And they have about 600 members, so you'd think they'd have their hands full. So why would they bother? The only thing I can think of is that they do it because they genuinely care about the people that they minister to. Not because they have something to get, or because they're interested in growth, or because their ministers have nothing else to spend their time doing, but because that's how they understand ministry and church. This is the month of grace here at our congregation. And I can't but help but remember that my old Presbyterian church talked a lot about grace too. It was even in their mission statement. The church does not live for itself, it proclaimed. We are to be instruments of grace. They lived it through in many ways, but I experienced it most in that selfless outreach to me, knowing that their work was not about them or what they could get, but about serving and caring for others. Now, grace, of course, is a hard word for many Unitarian Universalists, in part because we struggle to experience it outside of its original Christian context. People have told me it's vague, it's ambiguous, but of course it's never been a static term to begin with. Even back in the Reformation, Christians argued about what grace was. Lutherans rejected the idea of grace through works. You had to earn grace. They said grace could be gained through one's faith, through one's relationship with God, through God's benevolence and mercy. But even in our own tradition, in Unitarianism and Universalism, grace has an important role to play. Historically, the Universalists continued along that Protestant path, and they went further, arguing that grace was not given simply through faith, but actually unconditionally to everyone. God was too loving, they argued, too generous to withhold blessing. Grace was offered no matter what, if we were confused, if we made mistakes, if we believed crazy things or did what was wrong. Grace was there. Within Unitarian Universalist circles today, we don't all believe in God or in a God that bestows grace from on high. Grace apart from that God can be hard to fathom, but it's still, I think, a vitally important idea. We might not see grace as emanating from a deity, but most of us, I think, would agree with our universalist forefathers or foremothers that everyone is worthy of respect and dignity, that there is good in every person, and that through love, we can all be transformed. It's why we work so hard for human rights, fought for causes of equality and justice. It's why we try to welcome those who might not find welcome anywhere else. It's because we want people to know that they are worthy just for who they are and that they belong here. This, I believe, is a ministry of grace. It's the giving of love, the work of the church, a faith that reminds us that grace remains even if we screw up or fail or disappoint. And our job, as people of grace, is to extend it to others, this love that is unconditional and universal, to remind everyone and assure them that they belong. This message of grace is easier said than done. In theory, it sounds great, but I don't think we should kid ourselves. There will be many times when it feels inadequate or even naive. It's all well and good to talk about unconditional love for each other and each and every person out there, about our inherent worth and dignity, but the world doesn't make this very easy. We see all the time, maybe in our own lives or in the news, people that are cruel and violent, prejudiced and hateful. People who seem genuinely unworthy of grace, who challenge us, who represent or support something we view as truly terrible and wrong. I suspect that many of us feel that way after the decision in Ferguson. We see a miscarriage of justice, a blatant display of racism and injustice, and inexcusable apathy. I remember watching my Facebook feed blow up following the announcement that the police officer who shot Michael Brown would not be indicted. Emotions there were intense. They were hurt and forlorn, angry and accusatory. Others were absolute, sad. Some were even rageful. Some defended the ensuing violence. One even argued that there was a place for hatred in Unitarian Universalism if it was directed at racists and bigots. Almost all these reactions came from a place of deep disappointment, even despair, at the deep, entrenched, dangerous injustice. They called for action to be taken, a call to arms to be sounded, a battle to be won. Like maybe many of you, I was saddened by what happened in Ferguson. We do have a problem in this country, and it's been a problem for a very, very long time. It's part of why it's so tragic and frustrating. So much inequality, so much disparity and unfairness, such terrible legacies of violence, poverty, and discrimination. It's hard to talk about grace and love when we face such difficulties. It's harder when we look at others and see people with blinders on who don't care about racism or about violence or the death of a fellow human being. We are rightfully appalled and then inspired to do what we can to make it right. And yet, I struggle with how we talk about it. It's not my place to judge or critique another's feelings or the words they use. But I don't think I saw a lot of grace on those Facebook feeds. I didn't see our commitment to inherent worth and dignity or a generosity of heart. We can't have it both ways. We can't be Unitarian Universalists who proclaim that all people are worthy of love and dignity and then revoke it once people predictably act in ways we find reprehensible. That means we have fair weather values, that we have and subscribe to convenient grace. When things are comfortable or safe or distant, we can talk a good game about love and respect and forgiveness. But what does it say about us and our faith if we abandon them when things actually get tough? The mistake I know that I often make is to assume that those who talk about embracing love or grace unconditionally or universally in the face of injustice don't really understand what's at stake, that they don't care enough or haven't suffered enough or don't understand or are just naive. But I think that's a false paradigm, and it lets us off the hook. We only have to look at history and the exemplars of history to see it isn't true. It's full of people who faced down tremendous suffering and injustice and were instruments of grace anyways. People who refused to become polarized and judgmental and unkind. They did it even though the prejudice they faced was just as real as we see in Ferguson. No doubt they had equal reason to feel sad and anger and rage. We can think of folks, the obvious ones like Gandhi or Martin Luther King, or even Jesus himself. Staring down at the Pharisees and the Romans and preaching about love, I don't think he was naive or uncaring or confused. "You have heard it said," he told his disciples, "love your enemy, love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you love only those who love you, what good are you? How good are you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Even in his dying breath, he implores them to heed the gospel of love and grace. "Forgive them," he says, "they know not what they do." What would our Facebook feeds look like if they reflected those teachings? His words are so difficult to follow, they're so countercultural, it's almost hard to believe that he is being serious. But they are a logical extension of universalism, of the faith that we share. Love no matter what. Love even when it's hard, even when our hearts ache. Love without excuse or condition. That's what it means to be an instrument of grace. It means hearing the words of Dorothy Day when she wrote, "I really only love God as much as I love the person I love the least." We can't turn our backs on our highest values simply because we feel a situation is appalling. We can't forsake our calling to see the good in each person simply because they are on another side of the political aisle. We're called to be better than that. And together we can face perhaps the greatest challenge of our history, to see each other for who we really are, all the light and all the darkness, and to love each other anyways. This kind of religion is not easy. It's hard, but good religion is. Universalism, the gift of grace, our service to love, matters only if it calls us to be greater than ourselves. It doesn't mean we have to sacrifice our passion or our commitment to justice. Jesus didn't, MLK and Gandhi did not. From their lives, from our own history and theology and faith, we learn we don't have to either. Instead, we can work for that better world. We can be agents of change, of justice and equality. But if we stay true to our convictions, as the Christian scriptures teach us, we can say in the end, with confidence, that we have fought the good fight and we have kept the faith. For us as Unitarian Universalists, this means caring passionately, throwing our hearts into the world and our hands to progress. We will be burned and hurt and ache in our brokenness, but it will not shake us. Our faith in each other, in the goodness of the world, and in the love that transcends all our differences and heals our divides. May it be so, and amen. Our final song, number 209, O Come Ye Longing Thirsty Souls. Please rise in body or in spirit. As our service ends, we want to thank you for being here. We are so glad you came. And before you leave, we're going to share a few of the upcoming events of the life of the church so that you may join if you so wish. As you know, this is the last Sunday of grace. We'll be entering December, the month of wonder, which is fitting for all the wonderful holidays of that time of year, whether it's candles that light and stay lit far longer than we imagine, or the birth of a very special little baby. I invite you on December 7th to come to our Music Sunday service. It'll be at this time for special musical offerings. And if you want to come for the earlier service, there'll be a special Q&A service then. We also have our pageant coming up. If your children or you want to take part, there's a sign-up sheet in the back, or you can talk to Kimberly, our Director of Religious Education. And if you want to be part of a giving tree, the tree, I believe, is out there. Grab a leaf, bring a gift by December 8th. And I believe the Fair Trade Store will be open next week as well. Please, we are joining hands. If you haven't already done that, we will join for our closing blessing. Go out and be those instruments of grace, those bearers of blessing. The world needs you, each and every one. It needs you to keep the faith, even though it is hard, that dream of universalism and human worth. It needs you to keep your passion for justice, your work for change, your love for all who are different. This is a high hope, my friends, but worthy of our hearts and our hands. May it be so, and go in peace.